2 Samuel chapter 16, as we continue through God's Word together. This is where we find ourselves today in 2 Samuel 16. We're gathered here to learn the Word, that we can be equipped, that our faith can grow, that we can know how to represent the Lord in this age in which we live, how to process everything that comes our way as we know the Bible. So let's bow our heads, let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for the opportunity to gather today as your people, to open your word, and to know that you are here. You're not distant, you're near, and that you love us and that you want to help us to know you and to know your ways. And so, Lord, we've come and here we are. We ask that you would speak into the issues in our lives, the questions we might have. We pray that you would prepare us for the things that are ahead. And we're not just praying for ourselves, but for those who are seated around us, Lord, that you would minister into their deepest needs in a way that you'll get the glory and the honor and the praise. So we thank you, Lord. We commit this time to you. In Jesus' name, amen. David's son Absalom had gained widespread support throughout Israel. Methodically, he had won the people's hearts. And as soon as he knew that he had sufficient support, he declared himself king in Hebron and then journeyed up to Jerusalem to take the throne. When he arrived in Jerusalem, he discovered that his father, David, was already gone. David, in fact, had left Jerusalem to protect the people. He knew a battle would likely be fought, but David didn't want it to happen in Jerusalem. He didn't want his people to suffer from a prolonged siege, and so he fled. He was willing to flee, to look like a failure, to protect the people, to save his people from what could be a bloodbath there around Jerusalem. So David trusted in the Lord. He submitted to the Lord's plan, and he left the city with a relatively small group of loyal servants and friends. He did leave a few people there to be his eyes and his ears, to keep him informed about what was happening. But David, the king, the great king, as we begin, had departed from his capital. Look with me at chapter 16 and verse 1. When David was a little past the top of the mountain, there was Ziba, the servant of Mephibosheth, who met him with a couple of saddled donkeys, and on them 200 loaves of bread, 100 clusters of raisins, 100 summer fruits, and a skin of wine. Now back in chapter 9, Ziba, Saul's servant, was brought to David, and interviewing Ziba, David discovered that there was a descendant of Saul named Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, that was still alive. And David had made a promise to Saul and to Jonathan that he would be kind to their descendants. And so David had Mephibosheth brought to Jerusalem and showed kindness to him and fulfilled the promise that he had made to his friend Jonathan. He restored, in fact, all of Saul the king's property to Jonathan, and he gave to Mephibosheth, and he gave Mephibosheth the right then to continually eat at his table. And since Mephibosheth was lame in his feet, he appointed Ziba to manage Mephibosheth's property for him. So here, as David was leaving, as David was fleeing from Jerusalem, Ziba shows up with all these provisions, substantial provisions that he had prepared for David. Seemed to be very thoughtful, seemed to be a show of great support for David. But for David, as you read the text, it's clear that initially it just didn't sit right with him. Something was wrong. For look at verse 2. And the king said to Ziba, "What do you mean to do with these?" So Ziba said, "The donkeys are for the king's household to ride on, the bread, the summer fruit for the young men to eat, and the wine for those who are faint in the wilderness to drink." Then the king said, "And where is your master's son?" And Ziba said to the king, "Indeed, he is staying in Jerusalem, for he said, 'Today the house of Israel will restore the kingdom of my father to me.'" So David, it seemed very strange to David that Ziba would come out with such support without Mephibosheth with him. And that's why David questioned this act of kindness and the whereabouts of Mephibosheth. And when Ziba responded, David found out that Mephibosheth was in Jerusalem waiting for his dynasty to be restored, apparently in hopes that Absalom and David in their conflict, somehow that through it, the dynasty would be taken from David and then be restored to Saul and his family. Now, can you imagine being David? How this must have hurt. When you hear of yet another friend, a man that he had bestowed great kindness upon, Mephibosheth, who was lame in his feet, that he deliberately showed great kindness to. He hears now he's not supporting you, David. He's not with you, David. In fact, David reacted to this report in verse 4. So the king said to Ziba, "Here, all that belongs to Mephibosheth is yours." And Ziba said, "I humbly bow before you that I may find favor in your sight, my lord, O king." So being hurt deeply by this disloyalty, David gave all of Mephibosheth's stuff to Ziba, his servant. And that was exactly what Ziba was hoping to accomplish. For we'll see in 2 Samuel chapter 19, verses 24 to 30, that Ziba, as he was speaking here, was misrepresenting Mephibosheth, lying about him, and using David's crisis for personal gain. Here as Ziba came, he's feigning, he's faking loyalty. Remember, Mephibosheth couldn't travel on his own. He had lame feet. And there's no way in this day that he could phone David or text David or let David know that he was with him. He was totally at the mercy of Ziba. And Ziba used this situation to convey the idea that, David, I'm for you. I'm with you. But Mephibosheth isn't. And David fell for it. Now, this section is a great illustration of the importance of Proverbs 18:17. Proverbs 18:17 says, "The first one to plead his cause seems right until his neighbor comes and examines him." So be careful to not come to a conclusion based on what one person says. You just listen to one side of a story, you're not hearing the other side of the story. There's often more to the story. There's another perspective. There's more that has happened. And we need to particularly be cautious if you've been hurt, if you've been disappointed. You see, you're more susceptible to receive gossip and believe it if you've been hurt by somebody. If you're in a place like David, feeling rejected. So David easily deceived at this time by Ziba because he was hurting. And Ziba seemed to be loyal. And when he heard Mephibosheth wasn't, he was ready to believe that. Verse 5. Now, when David came to Baharim, there was a man from the family of the house of Saul whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera, coming from there. He came out cursing continuously as he came. So they came to this little village east of the Mount of Olives. This distant relative of Saul arrived, seizing this opportunity to express his utter disdain for David. Please notice, though, before we talk about Shimei, that here, very deliberately, we see God's perspective on David. Please notice that here, as the section begins, we're told when King David came to Baharim. That means that from the Holy Spirit's perspective, that regardless of the fact that David was rejected by the people as king, that God looked upon David and said, he's the king. He's fleeing from Jerusalem. Absalom's proclaimed himself king, but indeed the true king was still David. David was the rejected king, but he was still king. Now, Saul had been gone for almost 40 years at this point. And clearly, this man Shimei harbored ill will towards David for a long time. For here he comes, just cursing and throwing things at David. When David was popular, he said nothing. But at this point, when David was rejected by the majority, Shimei came out with his hatred, not only cursing, but in verse 6, you see he's throwing stones. Verse 6 says, and he threw stones at David and all the servants of King David, and all the people and all the mighty men were on his right hand and on his left. Also, Shimei said when he cursed, come out, come out, you bloodthirsty man, you rogue. The Lord has brought upon you all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned, and the Lord has delivered the kingdom into the hand of Absalom, your son. So now you are caught in your own evil because you are a bloodthirsty man. So here, emboldened by David's flight from Absalom, Shimei came and he was throwing stones and cursing David, asking the Lord to punish him. And cursing a leader, Exodus 22, 28, was against God's law. He says, do not curse a leader of your people. But it didn't mean anything to Shimei. He's throwing rocks like you would throw a rock at a dog to drive it away. He's just showing utter disdain, keeping distance. He's throwing stones. He's not getting too close, but he's throwing stones. And Shimei called David names like a killer and a worthless person. He said essentially to David, you're getting what you deserve. And he accused David of being responsible for the death of Saul and his sons, and in fact of Abner and Ishbosheth, all of Saul's household. And he's suggesting here that Absalom's rebellion was the Lord's justice, the Lord's vengeance, the Lord's judgment upon David. Obviously, he was bitter. But here's what was happening. Shimei was interpreting for David what happened. David, you're suffering. I'm going to tell you why you're suffering. It's your fault. And he made these accusations, but please note, his accusations were absolutely false. If you look at the way David interacted with Saul, he showed kindness and mercy to Saul. He had an opportunity to take Saul out many times, but he didn't. He showed kindness to Jonathan. He showed kindness to Mephibosheth. And when he found out that Saul was killed and Abner was killed and Ishbosheth was killed, in fact, he took retributive action against those who did it and who even brought the news. See, it was simply not true. David wasn't a bloodthirsty man at all. But you know, this illustrates one of the things that the devil loves to do. The devil loves to do as Shimei did here. The devil is always ready to interpret what's going on in your life. He will always give you his interpretation of what you're experiencing. And as he does it, he accuses and he lies and he throws stones, so to speak. In fact, in Scripture, the devil is called, in Revelation chapter 12, verse 10, he's called the accuser of the brethren. And the Bible says he's before the throne accusing you day and night. The Bible says that Jesus said that the devil is a liar and the father of it. And he's always seeking to condemn, to tell you over and over again, this is why you're suffering. This is why bad things are happening. It's all your fault. It's something that you've done. You're getting what you deserve. He doesn't discriminate. He's just looking for opportunities to interpret your situation for you. Even Jesus was accused. We know that. He was accused of things he didn't do. Luke 23:10 says, and the chief priests and the scribes stood and vehemently accused him. Look, don't be surprised if it happens. And David wasn't totally innocent, but Shimei came with false accusations on top of the reality of what David was going through. Jesus was totally innocent, and yet still he was accused of many things. So it's not a question of whether or not these accusations will come. The question is, how do you respond to them when they do? And as we look at the text, David becomes a very good example of how to respond, and Abishai becomes a bad one. Take a look at what happens, verse 9. Then Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, said to the king, why should this dead dog curse the Lord? The king, my lord the king, please let me go over and take off his head. Just let me at him. I'll finish this, David, right? We don't have to listen to anything. No more stones can fly our way. I'll just take off his head and it will be done. And this isn't the first time that Abishai has offered to do something like this. He offered to help David out when it came to Saul. He was there with David next to Saul. As Saul was sleeping, the spear was there. He's like, David, let me at him. One stroke and I can kill him and end it all. 1 Samuel 26, 7 to 12. Now, perhaps not as drastic as Abishai's solution, understand that it's very natural for us to try to find ways to end opposition, to stop suffering, to silence accusation however we can, to come up with some defense. In fact, you may have some inside information, a few words that could, in a way, kill the accusation, that could discredit your accuser. Just a few little things that you could say. And if you have people saying things about you, saying things against you, you're going to face the temptation to get involved in the same type of combat, to battle with the same weapons that are being used against you. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 and 5 tells us, 2 Corinthians 10, 3 to 5, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Paul wrote to the church of Corinth and said, you can't let your thoughts go. You can't run on your first thought. You've got to capture it and process it and don't react to it. We have to be very careful because it's so easy to react when we're hurt. And it's easy to engage in a war. Oh, yeah? That oh, yeah is in each one of us. To react and respond to hurtful words that come against us. You have to be careful. Remember James and John? Jesus had sent the disciples away to prepare a way for him as he was heading to Jerusalem. They came to a city of Samaria, and the city in Samaria wouldn't receive them. No, 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 we don't want you here. James and John had a solution, didn't they? They said, Lord, let us call fire down from heaven. Let's just torch them, Lord. And the Lord had to say, you guys don't know what spirit you are of. The Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. So there's a great temptation to react and respond in the wrong way. And you have to be careful as well to listen to those most loyal to you and accept their counsel, because it could be wrong. I mean, Abishai is loyal to David, and the counsel that he's giving David at this point is wrong. So important to take every thought, every word to the Lord and say, Lord, how do you want me to respond to this? Notice how David responded. Verse 10, the king said, what have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah? So let him curse, because the Lord has said to him, curse David. Who then will say, why have you done so? And David said to Abishai and all his servants, see how my son who came from my body, my own body, seeks my life. How much more now may this Benjamite? Let him alone and let him curse, for so the Lord has ordered him. It may be that the Lord will look on my affliction and that the Lord will repay me with good for this cursing this day. Essentially, David submitted to this experience instead of fighting against it. He was willing to accept this unjust, mean, humiliating action. He was willing to accept this wrong being done to him. In fact, he's ordering Abishai, don't respond to Shimei. Let him curse. Let him throw stones. Don't respond. Now, why would he do that? Now, knowing the whole story, in part we know it's because he knew, David knew, that he was in part responsible for what was happening. No, the accusations weren't true at all. But David knew that he was responsible for the situation that led to this occasion where Shimei felt emboldened to throw rocks and curse him. Remember, Absalom's treason was one of the consequences of David's adultery with Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah. We learned that back in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 10 and 11. These things would happen as a consequence of David's actions. He was forgiven. He confessed and he was forgiven, but he still had to cope with the consequences. And for David, as he looked at this, this wasn't nearly as painful as what was happening with Absalom. David's own son had led a rebellion against him and was trying to kill him. And that great act of treachery and betrayal set everything else in perspective. And some dude out there throwing stones at me and yelling at me is no big deal when my own son has betrayed me. And David knew that the Lord could shut up Shimei in a moment, but he didn't. And so he trusted that the Lord was permitting it for a purpose. He chose not to defend himself, not to let his men defend him, not to take vengeance. You see, he was accepting what was happening as part of God's chastening or discipline in his life. He wasn't kicking against it. He was wisely accepting it. Similarly, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 11 encourages us as believers in Jesus to accept what God allows and to let the difficulties that we face train us. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 11 says it this way: "Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." So the Lord can use difficult situations to prune us, to cut things out of our lives that keep us from becoming the people that he wants us to be. And he can even use unrighteous actions, unfair actions, hurtful things from other people. They can become instruments of purification, and even beyond that, instruments of revelation. What do I mean? Well, the Apostle Peter wrote to believers who were suffering as they sought to live for the Lord. The early church suffered greatly in their faith and their stand for the Lord. And he wrote in 1 Peter chapter 1, first about the inheritance that we have in heaven that is laid up for us, and that God will keep us in the keeping power of the Lord. And then he wrote in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7, he said, "In this you greatly rejoice, your inheritance and God's keeping power, though," he said, "now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Peter was writing to Christians who were being persecuted and suffering unjustly, and he recognized and encouraged them that there was a purpose in their pain. There was a purpose in the unjust, unfair treatment that they were experiencing, that the trials they were going through provided a testing ground for their faith, which not only provided an opportunity to purify their faith, but it actually gave them an opportunity to reveal their faith to a world around them. You see, they had opportunities in the unfair treatment they were experiencing to show the world an uncommon life, a life that is not natural, a life that has a source outside of the natural world. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 20 and 23, he continued the theme. 1 Peter 2, 20 through 23, he said, "For what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God." He said, "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was there any deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled did not revile in return, when he suffered he did not threaten, but he committed himself to him who judges righteously." And then continuing on into chapter 3, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 14, he said, "But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. and do not be afraid of their threats nor be troubled, but sanctify the Lord in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense for everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. He said, look, the way you go through unfair, unjust treatment, the way you go through persecution gives you an opportunity to show the world something different, something that is so radically different than everyone else, something that is from another world, something that is so outside of natural life that people look at you and say, what's up with you? How do you do that? Why aren't you responding to this the way everybody else does? And then that gives you an opportunity to say, let me tell you about Jesus. Let me tell you about the one that suffered the most unfair, unjust, terrible treatment that anyone has ever experienced in all eternity. You see, you think about David and what the trial said about David. If David was a bloodthirsty man, as Shimei was accusing him to be, then Shimei would have been dead. He would have been dead. He could have quickly ended these accusations, but since he didn't, it revealed a meekness, a humility, an acceptance of God's will that was uncommon, that was otherworldly, that showed everyone an uncommon trust in the Lord. Again, a very unfair situation, totally false accusations. David felt in part responsible for it, but this gave him a great opportunity to reveal Christ. You think about it, Jesus suffered and he didn't respond. He committed himself to his father's care. He accepted the injustice that he experienced, taking responsibility for us, stepping into our place, taking our sins upon himself, embracing that role the Father had for him. And likewise here, David trusting the Lord, that the Lord was permitting it for a purpose, looking to the Lord, and also, please notice, knowing that the Lord could turn it around in a day and use it for his good. Do you see that there in verse 12? It may be that the Lord will look on my affliction and the Lord will repay me with good for this cursing this day. So he was thinking, God can turn this all around. Remember Joseph? Again, a man in the Bible who suffered great ill treatment, great injustice when his own brothers betrayed him and sold him as a slave. And then as he was doing his best to serve Potiphar, again he was set up, ends up in jail. Went through a tremendous difficult situation. And his brothers, you know, covered it up, told his dad that he was dead, and terrible situation. Yet later on in his life, when his brothers were before him, he said to them in Genesis 50, verse 20, he said, Genesis 50, verse 20, but as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring it about as it is this day to save many people alive. So Joseph was able to look back and say, God worked it all out for good. And for Joseph, the way he made it through is he had promises that God gave him that he held on to. He had dreams. He had revelation from God, and that helped him to get through a very unfair, very difficult situation. David, likewise, you got to remember the backstory to this. David had been told by the Lord that his kingdom would continue, 2 Samuel 7, verse 16. And as he confessed his sin, he was forgiven, 2 Samuel 12, 13. He knew those things from the Lord, and his hope and his security then were in the Lord. And being secure in the Lord, he was able to let these things go. And that's the key for you. If you don't want to get involved in defending yourself, if you don't want to get involved in a war of words and trying to silence your accusers or sinfully engaging in carnal responses to attacks, the best thing for you is to continue to grow in knowing who you are in Christ and what he's promised to give you and what he's promised to do for you, because it's in that confidence in him that you're able to respond in a godly way, to let the Father defend you, to not feel like you have to defend yourself. And David certainly had learned that. And that's what he continued to do here. Look at verse 13. And as David and his men went along the road, Shimei went along the hillside opposite him and cursed as he went, threw stones at him and kicked up dust. Now the king and all the people who were with him became weary, so they refreshed themselves there. So again, even though David was handling this in the right way, don't think that it was easy for him. This wore him out. It wore him down. He was very weary, and so he took a breather. The word, in fact, refreshed here means take a breath. So they took a breather. And we need to do that. When you're going through difficulties, when you're going through a season where it's wearing on you, it's good to take a breather. Even Jesus in his ministry withdrew from the crowds and determined to take a breather. So we need to do that at times as well. It's a gift from God when you can. Look at verse 15. Meanwhile, Absalom and all the people, the men of Israel, came to Jerusalem, and Ahithophel was with him. So Ahithophel, David's trusted counselor who had betrayed him, we learned in the prior chapters, a man who sided with Absalom in his rebellion. And so it was when Hushai, the Archite, David's friend, came to Absalom, that Hushai said to Absalom, long live the king, long live the king. Now, if you can get inside Absalom's mind for a moment, when Absalom arrived in Jerusalem and his dad was gone, that had to be a tremendous boost to his ego to think, my dad, the mighty giant killer, the great king of Israel, is afraid of me, and he left. And then add to that Hushai, David's friend, showing up and saying, long live the king, long live the king. Well, that had to be an encouragement, particularly knowing the close relationship that Hushai had with David. In fact, verse 17, so Absalom said to Hushai, is this your loyalty to your friend? Referring to David. Why did you not go with your friend? And Hushai said to Absalom, no, but whom the Lord and this people and all the men of Israel choose, I will be, and with him I will remain. Now, Hushai was an extremely wise man, here seemingly declaring his loyalty to Absalom. At least that's what Hushai wanted Absalom to hear and believe. But if you stop and you examine his words, it's all from perspective. When Hushai said, long live the king, who was he talking about? Well, he wanted Absalom to believe it was Absalom. But we know that Hushai was still loyal to David. But he used this ambiguity to give the impression that he was speaking of Absalom. In fact, he knew that Absalom was so proud that he would hear these words through a filter. And so when he said, whom the Lord and this people choose, I will be his, who's he talking about? Well, from Absalom's perspective, hey, it's me. But he knew it was David. In fact, he continued and became very forthright. It's amazing when you read it from our perspective how forthright he was. Verse 19, furthermore, he said, whom should I serve? Should I not serve in the presence of his son? As I have served in your father's presence, so will I be in your presence. He's saying, look, I'm serving David in your presence. Remember, that's what David asked him to do. He's telling him here, but Hushai, again, is hearing it from this proud thing where he thinks that Hushai is going to serve him. If you remember the backstory, Hushai wanted to go with David, but David said, no, you stay, you go back, and I want you to counter and defeat Ahithophel's counsel. 2 Samuel 15, 32 to 34. So that's rolling out here. That's the setup. Now, verse 20. Then Absalom said to Ahithophel, give advice as to what we should do. Wait a minute. Look, Absalom has spent all this time maneuvering to be king, to get in position, to get power. But when he did, he didn't know what to do. He spent all this energy, all this effort to become king, and he becomes king, and he's like, well, what do we do next? He knew how to get power, but he didn't know what to do with it. See, some things never change. There are politicians like that. They know how to get elected, but once they get elected, it's like, what do I do now? He was ill-equipped, so he asked Ahithophel, what do I do next? Verse 21, and Ahithophel said to Absalom, go into your father's concubines, whom he has left to keep the house, and all Israel will hear that you are abhorred by your father. Then the hands of all who are with you will be strong. Now, in ancient cultures, having sex with a king's concubine or wife was a clear claim to a throne. It was taking the king's position. It was taking his role. It was taking his authority, literally taking his position. So Ahithophel here gave worldly counsel, sinful counsel, telling Absalom to commit sexual sin, which would create a seemingly irreparable rift between this father and son. And this would say to everyone, there's no turning back. There's no turning back. You don't ever have to worry about these two getting back together and you ending up on the wrong side, because they're going to be never going to be restored in their relationship. So verse 22, they pitched a tent for Absalom on the top of the house, and Absalom went into his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel. So Absalom committed this public, brazen rebellion against his father in this tent on the same rooftop where Bathsheba, David saw Bathsheba bathing, which led to Bathsheba's being taken by David and them having an adulterous affair. And these things that were happening here actually became the fulfillment of what the Lord said would happen through Nathan to David in 2 Samuel 12, 11 and 12, as the Lord revealed the consequence that would come as a result of David's sexual sin with Bathsheba. Although Nathan didn't say it would be his own son, Absalom ended up being the one to fulfill that treachery and betrayal. Now, again, remember the backstory. Ahithophel was Bathsheba's grandfather. There was bitterness in Ahithophel. There was personal revenge behind this, to punish David for the injury and shame that he had brought upon Ahithophel's family, and how David had used his influence and position as king to take Bathsheba for himself. Ahithophel wanted to make David pay, and had been brewing in his heart for a long time. Ahithophel, angered by David's immorality. And yet, here, he encouraged 10 times worse. Absalom, so upset that his half-brother Amnon raped his sister Tamar and David hadn't done anything about it, and he just brewing and stewing, and here he commits 10 times worse, rapes 10 of David's concubines. Look, Hebrews 12:15 warns us about falling short of the grace of God and allowing a root of bitterness to spring up in us and defile many. And that's what you have here with Ahithophel and Absalom, this bitterness within them, and the thing that they hated about David, the thing that they despised about David, actually began to grow in their own hearts. And here it is manifest in them. We can't handle bitterness. We can't, it's not ours. The Lord says, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay. When you begin to embrace this vengeance and ready to get somebody for something, it can end up taking root in your own heart. And that's what you see in the lives of these two men, Ahithophel and Absalom. Verse 23 tells us, now the advice of Ahithophel, which he gave in those days, was as if one had inquired at the oracle of God. So all the advice of Ahithophel, both with David and with Absalom. So his advice was powerful, and it accomplished its purpose. And knowing that, chapter 17 and verse 1, moreover, Ahithophel said to Absalom, now let me choose 12,000 men, and I will arise and pursue David tonight. I will come upon him while he is weary and weak and make him afraid. And all the people who are with him will flee, and I will strike only the king. If you write in your Bibles, underline the word king, and write next to it, oops. Because here Ahithophel slipped and called David the king. Why? Because he knew deep down that that was the truth, that David was the king. And so his plan was to organize a quick strike force, to take immediate action, to organize a surprise attack, to take advantage of what he perceived was David's weakness under the cover of night, to go out and take him out. Absalom would not be involved, according to his counsel, so that you wouldn't have a father-son standoff and something terrible from his perspective, like mercy, would take place. He didn't want David to be spared from this at all. And his strategy, there was a lot of wisdom in his strategy, if that's what you want to accomplish. Verse 3, he continued. He said, then I will bring back all the people to you. When all return except the man whom you seek, all the people will be at peace. And the saying pleased Absalom and all the elders of Israel. So again, an impressive plan, but behind it, personal bitterness. Verse 5, then Absalom said, now call Hushai the Archite also, and let us hear what he says too. And when Hushai came to Absalom, Absalom spoke to him, saying, Ahithophel has spoken in this manner. Shall we do as he says, if not speak up? So Hushai said to Absalom, the advice that Ahithophel has given is not good at this time. What a bold statement. A brave statement that he made. No, that's not good. Verse 8, he explains why. For, said Hushai, you know your father and his men, that they are mighty men, and they are enraged in their minds, like a bear robbed of her cubs in the field. And your father is a man of war and will not camp with the people. Surely by now he is hidden in some pit or in some other place. And it will be when some of them are overthrown at the first that whoever hears it will say, there is a slaughter among the people who follow Absalom. And even he who is valiant, whose heart is like the heart of a lion, will melt completely. For all Israel knows that your father is a mighty man, and those who are with him are valiant men. Now, Hushai begins here reminding David, or reminding Absalom of David's strengths, his historical might, the fact of what his victories in the past, the might of the men that are with him. And he's suggesting, look, what will happen is David will get an initial victory, you'll start to lose, and everyone will fear, and everyone will freak out. And that would discourage everyone, and that would be bad, and we would end up losing. Then he continued, verse 11, therefore I advise that all Israel be fully gathered to you. From Dan to Beersheba, way up in the north in Dan to the south of Beersheba, like the sand that is by the sea for multitude, that you go to battle in person. So we will come upon him in some place where he may be found, and we would fall on him as dew falls on the ground, and of him and all the men who are with him there shall not be left so much as one. Moreover, if he is withdrawn into a city, then all Israel shall bring ropes to the city, and we will pull it into the river until there is not one small stone found there. So here, providing a strategy that would give David time to get away, to gather everyone, all the men from Dan to Beersheba would take some time. David could prepare. Hushai counseled Absalom to gather an overwhelming force, and then he appealed to his pride and his vanity, and he said, you lead it. You lead it, Absalom. You see, Hushai knew who he was speaking to. Remember, this is the same guy, Absalom, that had a chariot with 50 men running before him. It was all about impressions, all about wanting to be seen as the leader. So Hushai wisely appealed to Absalom's ambition and pride. And so verse 14, Absalom and all the men of Israel said, the advice of Hushai the Archite is better than the advice of Ahithophel. For the Lord has purposed to defeat the good advice of Ahithophel to the intent that the Lord might bring disaster on Absalom. Now, David had prayed back in 2 Samuel 15:31. When he heard Ahithophel went over to Absalom, he prayed, 2 Samuel 15:31, O Lord, I pray, turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. And here we see how it happened. Ahithophel's counsel was abandoned for Hushai's plan. You see, David, in the midst of everything, had an advocate, had an ally, and that was more than Hushai, it was the Lord. You see, and the Lord was working for David. When things didn't make sense, when things didn't look like they were going his way at all, when things looked hopeless, David, having been betrayed by his own son, having all of Israel turn to serve his son, him going out of town, having a guy throw rocks at him and curse him, that's what he knows. He's out in the wilderness. He's away from all he knows at this point in his mind, by his perception, is rejection. And yet here we get insight that behind the scenes, the Lord was working for him. Please remember, the Lord is for you, no matter what the external circumstances are saying. The Lord is for you. If he loves you enough to give up his only son for you, is there any good thing that he would withhold from you? If God is for you, who can be against you? And even when all the situations look bad, you need to remember the Lord is at work. And Romans 8:28 tells us, we know all things work together for good for those who love God and are those who are the called according to his purpose. So here David was out in the wilderness with no idea what was going on in Jerusalem, but the Lord was working for him. And then verse 15 tells us, then Hushai said to Zadok and Abiathar the priests, thus and so Ahithophel advised Absalom and the elders of Israel, and so I have advised. Now therefore send quickly and tell David, saying, do not spend this night in the plains of the wilderness, but speedily cross over, lest the king and all the people who are with him be swallowed up. So there was this network of people that were involved in helping that David left in Jerusalem. And here Hushai delivered the message to the priest to tell David, get over to the other side of the Jordan as quickly as you can. Verse 17, now Jonathan and Ahimaaz stayed at En-Rogel, for they dared not be seen coming into the city, for his female servant would come and tell them. En-Rogel is a place where they would prepare wool, where they would wash wool and shrink wool and prepare it for use for making garments. So having a female servant go to that place where the priest's sons were would be a way that you could send a message without arousing any suspicion. But in this case, we're told, verse 18, nevertheless, a lad saw them and told Absalom. He had his inside people as well. He had his eyes in the town as well. But both of them, the king's sons, went away quickly and came to a man's house in Baharim who had a well in his court, and they went down into it. Then the woman took and spread a covering over the well's mouth and spread ground grain on it, and the thing was not known. So when they had been discovered, they headed out. They got to that little town where David had met Shimei. They were hid in a well. Verse 20, when Absalom's servants came to the woman at the house, they said, where are Ahimaaz and Jonathan? And the woman said to them, they have gone over the water brook. And when they had searched and could not find them, they returned to Jerusalem. Now it came to pass, after they had departed, they came out of the well and went and told King David, and said to David, arise and cross over the water quickly, for thus Ahithophel advised against you. So David and all the people who were with him arose and crossed over the Jordan. By morning light, not one of them was left who had gone over the Jordan. So the message successfully delivered as this network of people working for David, Hushai, Zadok, Abiathar, Ahimaaz, Jonathan, and this unnamed woman, all working to help David, all willing to lay down their lives for David, putting their lives at risk for David, and became instrumental then in advancing the Lord's plan. And we know, if you read through Scripture, that the Lord has accomplished great things through people who are willing to lay down their lives for others. John 15:13, Jesus said, John 15:13, greater love has no man than this, than to lay down his life for his friends. So here their names are memorialized. They're to be remembered. They're to be honored for what they did, for their loyalty to God's king, their willingness to sacrifice their lives for David. And then verse 23, in contrast to that, now when Ahithophel saw that his advice was not followed, he saddled a donkey, arose, and went home to his house, to his city. Then he put his household in order and hanged himself and died. And he was buried in his father's tomb. Ahithophel's plan failed. He didn't get what he wanted. And perhaps he even saw Absalom's failure coming. He had no hope. He saw no future. He was so bitter, he saw nothing ahead for himself. And he committed here the ultimate act of cowardice and selfishness by taking his own life. You know, the devil is out to destroy your life. He's out to destroy people. John 10:10 says the devil is out to steal and kill and destroy. Jesus said in John 8:44 that the devil is a liar and a murderer. You look at this story, there's a parallel in the New Testament, of course. Ahithophel betrayed David. His plan didn't work out as he expected, and he ended up killing himself, hanging himself like Judas. Same thing, Judas betrayed Jesus. His plan didn't work out. Instead of repenting, he ended up killing himself. And I want you to please note today, Matthew 26:24. Matthew 26:24, Jesus said, the Son of Man, speaking of himself, indeed goes just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born. And I point that out because suicide does not result in non-existence. If someone doesn't believe in Jesus and they kill themselves, it results in an eternity of suffering in a lake of fire that burns forever and ever. Jesus said it would have been better if Judas was never born, because what he chose was far worse than non-existence. It would have been better if Ahithophel were not born. And I'm emphasizing this because there's a lie that's pervasive that suicide will make everything better. That's how we can talk about things like physician-assisted suicide. That's a lie, because suicide doesn't make things better. But the devil encourages it in an attempt to hurt God, who loves the world and doesn't want anyone to perish, but all to receive eternal life. And then we come to verse 24, where David went to Mahanaim, and Absalom crossed over the Jordan, and he and all the men of Israel with him. And Absalom made Amasa captain of his army instead of Joab. This Amasa was the son of a man whose name was Jithra, an Israelite, who had gone into Abigail, the daughter of Nahash, the sister of Zariah, Joab's mother. So Israel and Absalom encamped in the land of Gilead. Now it happened, when David had come to Mahanaim, that Shobi, the son of Nahash, you please, if you write in your Bible, underline Nahash, from Rabbah of the people of Ammon, or Ammon, Machir, the son of Amiel, from Lodabar, and Barzillai, the Gileadite, from Rogelim. They brought beds and basins, earthen vessels, and wheat, barley, and flour, parched grain and beans, lentils and parched seeds, honey and curds, sheep and cheese of the herd, for David and the people who are with him to eat. For they said, the people are hungry and weary and thirsty in the wilderness. So Mahanaim is the place that David came to, and that was the place, very significantly, first time it appeared in Scripture, was when Jacob was heading to meet Esau, and he was frightened, and the Lord showed him at that place that he wasn't by himself, that there was a camp of angels with him, that he wasn't alone. So that's where David ends up going. And it also ended up being, in more recent history to this event, Ish-bosheth's city when David was reigning in Hebron. So it was a fortified city, a good place to be. And as David came to a place outside of Israel proper, being pursued by Absalom, rejected by his own people, he was supported by his friends. And I ask you to take note, particularly of Shobi, the son of Nahash, an Ammonite, because that means he was the brother of Hanan, the guy that shamed David's servants back in chapter 10. Remember, he cut off their robes so their butts were showing and cut off half their beards? This is his brother that had obviously developed a relationship with David and became loyal to David, a Gentile that became loyal to David. And then there's Machir, that man who provided a home to Mephibosheth until David brought him to Jerusalem. And Barzillai, who lived in the area, and we'll discover later that he was an older, wealthier guy who supported David. That these men helped David and his people in the wilderness simply because they were hungry, weary, and thirsty. And that gave them an opportunity to say to David, we love you and we want to help you. And it gave them an opportunity to serve David's God by ministering to David. So interesting passage. I think as you look at this, you have the real king rejected in the wilderness. You have a man making himself king in Jerusalem. You have David and his people fleeing to the wilderness. You have this situation that is in many ways similar to a situation that will take place in the future as the Antichrist comes and declares himself God in Jerusalem, and the remnant of Israel who believe in the real king will flee to the wilderness. So an interesting parallel, something for you to think about. The way I'd like to end, though, is just to emphasize that in looking at these things, when you go through a crisis, it reveals a lot about who you are and what your loyalties are. It reveals to you, am I loyal to the Lord? Am I just going to trust the Lord? Or am I going to take matters into my own hands? And when you see others going through crisis, it shows, gives you an opportunity to reveal your love and loyalty to them. And certainly as David went through this adversity, you can see his loyalty to the Lord, and you can see the people who were truly standing with him and God's plan. Whenever you're going through trouble, it's an opportunity to reveal something different. Maybe things that need to be worked on. Maybe the reality of where your heart is. Or maybe to reveal Christ to the world around you. And that's what he wants to do. He wants to reveal himself to a world that so desperately needs him. And so, Lord, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful that you recorded these truths about David and the history here. And I pray, Lord, that the word would find application in each heart, each life, that we would be people that would be willing to trust you even through injustice, as wrong things happen, that we would draw near to you and show the world around us an uncommon life. Please, Lord, fill every believer in this place with your Holy Spirit that we can represent you rightly. And we pray that together in Jesus' name, amen.